All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, gracious God, that you would give us to understand that even now we stand before the throne of heaven. In you we live and move and have our being. And were the veil of time and space to be drawn aside, we would see you on your awful throne, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and all the holy angels who worship the Lamb. We pray that you would give us to understand our high privilege of drawing near to so great and glorious a God, and your great condescension to receive us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. After the singing of our next hymn, 143, John Mann, who's recently been installed as pastor of the mission in Ystradmynach, is going to lead us in our devotions. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free.
Jesus, vast and measured. reading this evening comes from the first epistle of John and chapter 5. And we'll read the whole chapter. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Well, we'll hear one more time God's word from our brother Bartel Alshout. We thank him for coming to bring the word of God and for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and giving us new insights the love of God for the Son, but also for us in and through the Son. We'll sing together 117 before we hear God's word. 117, Mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty he man's nature take, mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty death itself he breaks.
Oh, Beloved, we have seen, hopefully, that the Father's love for the Son is the defining truth of Scripture. Nothing so defines who the Father is as that He loves His Son. Nothing so defines what He does as the fact that He loves His Son. A fundamental truth of Scripture is that the Father does what He does, or that God does what He does, because He is who He is. So God reveals Himself also in His actions and in His deeds. That's why so many of God's deeds are recorded in the Word of God. And this is preeminently true for the fact that the Father loves His Son. And so we have sought to explain to you how this eternal and infinite love that the Father has for His Son motivates Him in all that He does. This defines all of His actions, all of His decrees, eternal decrees, which He carries out in history. All of them ultimately must be related back to the Father's love for His Son. And that means that nothing God ever does is arbitrary. Nothing He ever does is without rhyme or reason. He is sovereign indeed, but in all things He is motivated by the love that He has for His Son. And so we have seen together that it was love for His Son that moved Him to purpose and decree and execute the creation of the universe as a love gift to His Son. We saw that especially in creating man. He created a creature to bear the image of His only begotten Son and to live a life to the glory of His only begotten Son. We saw the tragedy of the fall. How deeply tragic that fall is. How highly offensive it was when Adam and Eve disobeyed their Creator. Disobeyed, ultimately, the Son of God, because it was in the person of the Son that the Father revealed Himself to Adam and Eve. It was in Him that He spoke to them. It was His command that they disobeyed. But we saw that the God who purposed creation also purposed redemption. And that precisely because man has been created in God's image, that God has therefore also purposed to redeem him. That's why there is no redemption for angels, but there is redemption for fallen sons and daughters of Adam who lost that image, but who through the redeeming work of God's Son can be restored to the original purpose for which we were made, namely, to bear the image of God's Son and to live lives to the glory of God's Son. And so we saw that the purpose of creation and the purpose of redemption is identical. God created the world for and by His Son. But God has also accomplished redemption for and by His Son. And He has done so through the extraordinary coming of his Son into the flesh, to the extraordinary event of his only begotten Son becoming the substitute of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We've seen the mystery of the cross, where the Father who loves his Son poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. And yet we see that, in spite of that mystery, that ultimately the cross will result in the supreme glorification of the Son of God, whom the Father has exalted and has given a name above every name. Finally, we considered that God accomplishes the work of redemption through the preaching of his word, that into a fallen world, God has given a written revelation of himself. And we have seen how that written word of God has been given to us, the children of men, in order that through that written word, we might become acquainted with the living word, namely the Father's only begotten Son. And so the scriptures preeminently are the Father's record that he has given of his only begotten Son. And so the Spirit, who was instrumental in bringing forth the work of creation, so that all of creation bore the stamp of God's glory, and especially the glory of his Son, that same Spirit who of whom Jesus said that he would come to glorify him, it is that Spirit who inspired the scriptures, who inspired the written word, in order that through the written word we would believe in the living word. And so that ultimately the purpose of the scriptures is the glory of the Father's only begotten Son. And we saw, therefore, that the very reason God raises up men to proclaim his word, to expound his word, is in order that through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of the gospel of his Son, sinners might be made acquainted with this precious Savior, whose name is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And at the mark of all true ministers of the gospel is that they are preoccupied with the Son of God, and the true servants of God therefore cannot but preach Christ, because God has raised us up to bear witness to his Son, so that sinners might believe in his only begotten Son. And so that brings us to my next point, and that is this, that faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is therefore the unmistakable fruit of the Spirit's work. It ought to be self-evident to us that if the Father has given us his word, in order that we might know the living word, that we might know his only begotten Son, and when that word calls us to repent of our sins and to believe in God's only begotten Son, it should be self-evident that the only response that pleases the Father who loves his Son is if we believe in his beloved Son. Nothing pleases God more, nothing delights him more, as when we honor his word by honoring it in such a way that we believe in his only begotten Son. And so God is highly pleased when, as sinners, we are well pleased with the Son in whom he is well pleased. That's why Jesus himself said in John 6, verse 29, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Almost seems like a little bit of a play on words. You could read it two ways. You could say that if anyone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the work of God that he does so. It is because God has worked in us. But you can also read it this way: this is the work that pleases God, This is what delights him, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And that's why, beloved, when a guilty sinner, a wretched sinner, as we all are by nature, when a sinner responds to the gospel, and when a sinner embraces the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, when a sinner comes to this Savior who is set before us in the gospel, this precious Savior whom the Father offers freely to sinners without money and without price. And when a sinner responds to that gospel and comes to this Christ and believes on him, it stirs God, it stirs the Father to the very depth of his being. And that's why God bestows such extraordinary blessings upon those who put their trust in his Son. Even if that act of faith is feeble, even if that act of faith is as feeble as the woman who touched the hem of his garment. Because you well know, and I preached about this on Friday, in John 3 verse 16, the Son of God himself gives us this magnificent summary of the biblical gospel when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so what the gospel declares to us, that if we believe on God's Son, if we come to him, if we trust in him, God promises us that he will give to us sinners the exact opposite of what we deserve. Because as sinners, we deserve damnation. And God says, if you believe in my Son, I will give you salvation. As sinners, we deserve the everlasting wrath of God. And God says, if you believe in my Son, I will embrace you in the everlasting arms of my love. And so the gospel promises to us, God is promising to us, though you may be guilty of a vast multitude of sins, it matters not how much you have sinned. It matters not how grievously you have sinned. But if you come to my Son, if you believe in my Son, I will fully and freely and unconditionally, I will pardon all of your sins. And I will embrace you and I will receive you. That's why Jesus himself said these wonderful words, that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. And yet we know that without the marvelous work of God's Spirit, there is not a single sinner in the world that would respond to such a precious gospel. The sad reality of our fallen humanity is, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, that we see no beauty in him that we should desire him. If I think of my own life, I grew up under the ministry of my father who preached Christ faithfully. It wasn't until the age of 20 that by the grace of God, I finally came and embraced a Christ that had been preached to me all the days of my life. And so were it not for the fact that the Father who loves his Son also poured out his Holy Spirit, there's not a single sinner that would respond to such a precious gospel. And that's why the work of the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to lead us into all the truth, whose work it is to glorify Christ and to take out of him and to show it unto us, it is his work to so deal with our souls and to so impress the word of God upon us that we will see our great need of precisely such a Savior. In my background, we use the expression that the Spirit of God makes room for Christ in the heart. Because by nature, there is no room. That's why Jesus said, those who are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And of course, that illustration is a very practical one. We know that there are many oncologists here also in this portion of the country, here in Wales. Many capable oncologists. But unless you have cancer, you have no interest in their services. You have no interest in knowing who they are. But once you are diagnosed with cancer, suddenly there will be a great interest in learning more about who these oncologists are and whether they are suitable to treat you for your disease. And so we all need Christ. There's not a single human being that doesn't need this Savior. But until the Spirit of God awakens us, until he opens our blind eyes, we will not respond to this gospel. And what a blessing it therefore is when the Spirit of God deals savingly with us, when he confronts us with our sinnership, when he causes us to see ourselves the way God sees us. And he then so works in our soul that this precious Son of God, this precious Christ that is set before us in the gospel, he becomes irresistibly attractive to our soul. So attractive that we cannot but go to him. Oh, then our soul is drawn to him. Then he becomes the altogether lovely one. He becomes the chiefest among 10,000. What a joy it then becomes when we hear the gospel proclaimed to us that the Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, that he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. How precious it then becomes when we hear that the blood of the Son of God, that blood cleanses from all sin. And so I ask you a personal question, my dear friend. Has this Jesus, this eternal, precious Son of God, who became the Son of Man to be the Savior of sinners, has that Savior become attractive to your soul? Are you irresistibly attracted to this precious Christ? I remember my first wife telling me a story about her great-grandfather. He was already in his 90s. And someone came to him and said, "Mr. Sweetman, how is it with your soul?" He paused for a moment and he turned. He said, "Do you see the key in that lock?" He said, "Christ fits my soul the way that key fits that lock." Do you understand that? Christ fits my soul. And that's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of the Son, whose work it is to glorify the Son. He so works in your and my soul that Christ fits my soul, and he fits the need of my soul as precisely as a key fits the lock. And therefore, when the Spirit works mightily, irresistibly, and savingly, the fruit will always be that sinners will come to the Son of God and believe on him that will not fail and that cannot miscarriage. Jesus made this remarkable observation in John 6, verse 45. I've quoted that the past few days already, but I want to quote it again. John 6, verse 45. He says, "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So what he's saying there, when my Father teaches you, and when you learn from what he teaches you, you cannot but come to me. The result of my Father's instruction will always be that you come to me. And of course, the Father of the Son instructs us by his Holy Spirit, whose work it is to glorify Christ. And so the Spirit will never rest to deal with our soul until he prompts us to take refuge to Christ and to come to him. And it's interesting that the present tense is used. And if you know anything about Greek, you know that the present tense in Greek always means continual and repetitive action. So what Jesus is saying, when my Father teaches you by my Spirit, you will keep on coming to me. You will come to me over and over again. You will not be able to stay away from me. That's the essence of spiritual life. And so Wilhelmus Abraco, in his Christian's Reasonable Service, he makes this amazing statement when he describes the life of faith. He said, a true believer will come to Christ thousands upon thousands of times, he says. In other words, the entire life of a believer consists of a coming over and over again to Christ. Because when we are a believer, we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And when the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, he will always be an active spirit. And he will always strive with us. And he will always prompt us over and over again to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ and to trust in him and to rest in his finished work. And how rich, how unspeakably rich is the reward that the Father bestows upon those who believe in his Son. Because in his Son, he fully accepts us, fully. He accepts me, in spite of who I am in myself. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. There you have it. He has made us accepted in the Son of his love. That means as believers, the Father always views us in his Son, never apart from his Son. And that is a richly comforting truth. We are so inclined to view ourselves otherwise, especially when we fall into sin again, especially when we struggle. We are inclined to lose sight of Christ. And then somehow we lose sight of this glorious truth. I shared with your pastor that one of my professors in seminary made a statement I never forgot. And he said, brothers, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to view ourselves the way God views us. Think about that. We grieve the Spirit when we fail to view ourselves the way God views us. And if by the grace of God you have trusted in Christ, you have embraced him, and you are united to him, then in spite of all the ups and downs of your life, in spite of the failures even of your Christian life, this never changes. You are always accepted in the Beloved. The Father always views you in the Son of his love. And because he views us in the Son of his love, he looks upon us and he looks upon you as a believer and he is saying, these are my people in whom I am well pleased. Think about it. Well pleased. Why? Because he is well pleased in his only begotten Son. And you know that. When we believe in his Son, God graciously imputes to us, credits our account with the flawless and complete righteousness of his Son. And on the basis of that imputed righteousness, he declares us righteous. And precisely because the Father loves his Son, he is well pleased with what he has accomplished. And therefore, when he imputes to us the righteousness of his Son, he will forever and irreversibly be well pleased with us. That's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, which we will read together, that's why Jesus twice makes this extraordinary statement. First, listen to verse 23 of John 17. he says this, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. In verse 26, that the love for which thou lovest me, or thou hast loved me, may be in them, and I in them. Did you hear this, dear believer? What Jesus is saying, that his Father, your heavenly Father, loves you with the same love with which he loves his Son. Think about that. He loves you with the same love with which he loves his Son. That extraordinary love, that infinite love. That's why the Father loved Adam, because he saw in Adam the reflection of his Son. He loved Adam with the love with which he loved his Son. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved, he loves you with the same love with which he loves his Son. That's overwhelming. That's mind-boggling. That is a love that's infinite. That is a love without beginning and end. That is a love that is unconditional. That is a love that is all-encompassing. That is a love that will never waver. That is a love that will never let you go. He loves you with the love with which he loves his Son. And therefore, what a holy obligation we have to love the Father's Son as well. And so being redeemed by the Father's Son obligates us to love the Father's Son and to honor him. For that pleases the Father. It pleases him when we love his Son and if we endeavor to be like his Son. Because that is our sacred calling. Otherwise, we have no right to call ourselves a Christian. Because that name means that you want to be known as someone who is like Christ. Someone who desires by life and practice to be known as Christ-like. And that is indeed our sacred obligation. And you know how the Gentiles mocked the believers in Antioch by calling them Christian. It was a nickname. It was meant in a pejorative sense, but what a badge of honor it became for the followers of Christ in Antioch when they called them Christians, because their profession and their life were such that even the Gentiles could tell that Christ had the preeminence in the life of those believers. And that's why we grieve the Spirit of the Son. And we grieve the Father when we walk in sin, when we live and walk in a disorderly way. Because you see, when we sin, we dishonor God's written word. We've made the connection between the written and the living word. But you see, when we dishonor the written word, we dishonor the living word. Because the written word is about the living word. And so, conversely, that means, if we really want to honor the living word, if we want to honor the Son of God, if we want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we must endeavor to honor his word. So we honor the living word by endeavoring, by God's grace, to honor his written word. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 30, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ." And therefore, in my previous messages, I've already indicated that what we are called to do is not only to come to him, but our Savior also invites us to abide in him. You are all very familiar with that precious chapter of John 15, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." He means, without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit. Therefore, abide in me. In other words, the only way we can live a fruitful life, a Christ-honoring life, is by abiding in him. And how gracious and loving is his invitation. He is saying to us believers, do not just come to me, but stay with me. Walk with me. Live in union with me. Live in fellowship with me. Because the more you abide in me, the more you abide in my word, the more you maintain a daily walk with me, the more I will abide in you, and the more fruit you will bear. And so in verse 8 he says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And that's it, you see. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. And we glorify the Son, we honor our Savior by honoring his word. And so it is the distinguishing mark of the adopted sons and daughters of God that they love the eternal Son of God. That is the distinguishing mark of every Christian. No matter who you are, no matter what your background may be, no matter how unique your conversion experience may be. But this is what all believers have in common. All believers have this in common, that they love the Son of God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Romans 5 verse 5 that the apostle writes that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Think about that for a moment. The love of God is shed abroad. Now, what we have learned is that the object of that love is God's Son, always. He is the ultimate and infinite object of that love. So when God sheds abroad his love into our hearts, it cannot but be that we will love whom he loves, namely, his only begotten Son. So we could say that God the Father and his adopted sons and daughters, they have this in common. They are well pleased with his Son. Then I think of the words of Amos 3 verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And that's where God the Father and his people agree. They agree that they are well pleased in his only begotten Son. That's why Peter exhorts us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the progressive fruit of the Spirit's abiding ministry is that believers progressively become preoccupied with the Father's Son, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes progressively more and more precious to us. More and more, we understand the Apostle Paul, if there was any man who knew Christ, his knowledge of Christ was extraordinary. And yet, what does he say? Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, my dear friend, is that your prayer? Is that your desire? Is this Jesus precious to you? That's the question. Because unto them that believe, Peter says, he is precious. And I'm firmly convinced that every true believer will be able to answer that question. If you ask them, explain to me, why is Jesus precious to you? Why is the Son of God precious to you? They will be able to answer that question. And I'll admit to you that I'm sometimes troubled that I've asked people that simple question, that I get very strange and vague and nondescript answers. And I've asked young people, well, why is Jesus precious? Well, he's there for me, and, you know, I need him, and so forth, and I get these strange answers. But I want to hear is that he is precious to you because he is a complete Savior for your soul. He's precious to you because he is precisely the Savior you need in order to remove your sins, to reconcile you with God. That's how the Spirit of God makes the Lord Jesus Christ precious to us. And so, the confession of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity will be, as Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's why Peter, when Jesus pressed him in John 21 at the Sea of Galilee, Peter, do you love me? He pressed him. And what a painful question that was for him. Because at that moment, Peter realized he had nothing to show for. It painfully reminded him that he had grievously failed his Savior. He had denied him 3 times. And yet, when Jesus pressed him over and over again, Peter, do you love me? Finally, in spite of who he was and remained in himself, he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, look into my bosom. Thou knowest all things. In spite of who I am, in spite of what I have done, in spite of who I remain, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But then you see, my friend, if we make that confession, yet we do have an obligation. I think Peter understood that well. All you have to do is read his epistles. We have that obligation of love to honor our Savior by keeping his commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the same John says very plainly in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so if we are united to the living word, we will honor the written word. Union with Christ will always result in likeness to Christ, because that is the ultimate goal of sanctification. That's what it means to live a sanctified life. When the Spirit of God sanctifies us, that means he increasingly conforms us to the image of the Son, because we were predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And so his ministry cannot and will not fail. And that's why there are times, dear believer, that God will lead us in deep ways to accomplish that objective. Because ultimately, God only has one objective in your and my life, and that is to conform us to his Son. And so when Paul says all things, he means all things. All things must work together for good. All the trials, all the perplexities, all the riddles, all the difficulties of life, all of these things must work together for that one good thing, namely, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. But I also need to briefly say a word about how the Father responds to those who do not believe in his Son. And my dear friends, I do not know you. I know some of you. And I do not know if there's anyone here today who has not yet believed in God's only begotten Son. Because it ought to be self-evident that if nothing so pleases and honors the Father, then when we believe in his Son, it ought to be equally evident that nothing so offends him and so provokes him when we reject his only begotten Son. And that is ultimately the crime of humanity. That's why Jesus said, when that Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And notice what he says. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That is the ultimate crime of humanity. That is the ultimate crime of fallen sinners. And ultimately, I'm convinced that no human being, even if they have never heard the gospel, can ever escape this. Because if all of creation reflects the glory of God's Son, then Paul tells us that even the Gentiles will be without excuse in the day of judgment. We can read that clearly in the first two chapters of the gospel of the epistle to the Romans. And so the rejection of the Son of his love is something that provokes the Father to wrath. That's why following our text in John 3 verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and has committed all things into his hands, immediately is followed by these words. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In the present tense, that means as long as you are not a believer, as long as you continue in your sin, God's wrath is abiding on you even now. And you are in danger of perishing. Because, as you well know, there is but one step between us and death. That's why Jesus says those who do not believe in him, they are already under condemnation. And so what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is not one of God's attributes, as is sometimes mistakenly posited. Because had there been no sin, there would have been no wrath. And all of God's attributes are eternal. So the wrath of God is the response of all of his attributes to sin. The wrath of God is the response of the totality of his divine being to sin. The nature of sin is such that God cannot but respond in one way to sin. And what makes sin so ugly and so vile in the sight of God is that sin ultimately dishonors his only begotten Son. Ultimately, the entire law of God revolves around the Son of God. In the first table, God wants us to love him and serve him as he has revealed himself in his Son. And we are commanded to love our neighbor who has been created in the image of his Son. But the sin of all sins is the sin of unbelief. We read it from, our brother read it from 1 John 5. The sin of unbelief, whereby we make God a liar by not believing the record he's given of his Son. And that provokes him to wrath. So the wrath of God is the negative affirmation, if you will, of the fact that he loves his Son. A father who loves his Son with an infinite love is provoked to infinite wrath by the unbelieving rejection of his Son. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That means any man who loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Hebrews 10 verse 29, a very solemn verse, where the apostle writes, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Is there anyone here tonight who is still resisting the Spirit of grace? Perhaps the gospel has come to you many times. Perhaps you've heard it your entire life. I'm asking you, have you responded to that gospel? Have you surrendered at the feet of this Savior? Have you come to him? Have you believed on him? Have you trusted in him? Because if you do not love him, you are under condemnation. The curse of God rests upon you. And that's why God's word says, think about this, it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It will be a fearful thing to fall in the hands
of a Father who loves his Son, who loves his Son with an infinite love. It will be a fearful thing when we fall into his hands as unbelievers. And that's why the existence of hell is completely consistent with the fact that the Father loves his Son. Hell is the creation of a Father who loves his Son. Because the only appropriate punishment for the rejection of his Son is hell. Hell, where his wrath will burn forever against those who have rejected his Son. That's why we read in Revelation 21 verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's why, it sounds strange perhaps, but that's why there will not be a single unbeliever in hell. That may sound strange, but everyone is in hell. There's no one in hell who doubts the existence of God. There's no one in hell who doubts that Jesus is the Son of God. But hell is filled with people who have believed it too late. Hell is filled with people who have believed the truth of the gospel too late. And therefore, Jesus warned the cities to whom he preached. And he warned them. He said, "It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and Sidon than for those who have had such privilege as you have had. And therefore, the hottest place in hell will be reserved for those to whom Christ was preached, those to whom Christ was offered freely without money and without price, to those who lived under the proclamation of the gospel, to those to whom the loving invitation was extended by the Savior, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest,' and then to perish, and then to appear before the living God." Oh, then Jesus tells us in John 12 that we will be judged by the word that has been preached to us. He makes this statement. He says, "He that rejecteth me." That's what he says. "He that rejecteth me." If there's any doubt in anybody's mind that Christ is offered, this solves it. Because how can you be guilty of rejection unless he's offered? And so Jesus says, "He that rejecteth me." Oh, God forbid that there be any among us who would be guilty of that sin. And so, my dear friends, we need to wrap this up. And again, I ask the question. I've asked it several times over these days. What do you think of God's Son? I've sought to set him before you as the object of his Father's love. What do you think of him? Because your and my answer to that question will determine our eternal destiny. Because ultimately, when we appear before God, it will be one or the other. We will appear there as believers or as unbelievers. And that's why the gospel is an urgent message that comes from a loving God who says in his word in multiple ways that today, when you hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's why Psalm 2 ends with these remarkable words: "Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he," and I think that refers to his Father, "lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little," when his wrath is kindled suddenly and unexpectedly. Kiss the Son. That's the bottom line of the gospel. And I pray that by the grace of God, we may be a people who know from experience what that means, to kiss the Son, to embrace him, and to come to him. And you who by grace do love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, you who can say with Peter, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. What a blessed future awaits us. Several times we have quoted 1 John 3 verse 2. Let me read it once more. It is such a precious verse. It is a verse that just stirs my own soul every time I read it. He says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. And I believe that the two fundamental desires of the Christian here in this life is this: to see him, to see more of him, to know more of him, and to be like him. And John is saying, there's a day coming, dear believer, that we will see him as we've never seen him before. We will see him in his unspeakable glory. Oh, what a joyful moment that will be. I was told in Scotland that Thomas Halliburton asked to be buried next to Samuel Rutherford. You know why? You know how much Samuel Rutherford loved Christ. He stumbled over his own words to express the loveliness of Christ. Thomas Halliburton says, I want to see Samuel Rutherford's face when he sees Christ, when he sees him for the first time. Can you understand that? You see, we will see him, and then we will finally we will be like him. Finally, God's work will be done. It will be finished for the final time. Then we will be delivered from our bodies of sin, and we will forever be able to enjoy God's Son, who will dwell among us as Emmanuel, who will dwell and walk among us in his glorified humanity. And forever it shall be true: God with us. Oh, then Revelation ends, as you know, in such a glorious way, when it tells us of that heavenly Jerusalem. And it tells us in that city there will be no need for the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Son will be the sun. He will be the Son of righteousness that will shine forever. That this would stir our souls to join the church of all ages and to cry out, Come, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I want to end with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. You know that he wrote that epistle at the very end of his life. And he wrote it to his young brother in the ministry. And he makes this wonderful confession. Henceforth, he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, and here it comes, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for the inexpressibly precious record thou hast given of thy Son. And our human words are so inadequate to express the glory, the beauty, the loveliness, the preciousness of thine only begotten Son. And yet, Lord, we have heard plainly from thy word that all who love his appearing, that we will once see him as he is and be like him and have the blessed prospect of spending eternity in the presence of the Son of thy love. O Lord, hasten that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And should there be any among us who do not yet know this Christ savingly and experientially, oh, that they would make haste for their life's sake, that they would call upon thee while thou art yet near and while thou art yet to be found, while it is still the accepted time and the day of salvation. Forgive us all of our sins, both in speaking and hearing. Depart from with us as we go from here. Wilt thou give us traveling safety? And we pray, Lord, above all, that we may return to our homes and to our congregations with but one desire, and that to live our lives in such a way that we may glorify the very Christ who has saved and redeemed us and who has purchased us with the price of his precious blood. Hear us in his name. Amen. We will sing Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be.
Oh, God.
Beloved, receive the blessing of God and depart in peace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.